Let's pray again. Father, we are thankful for the reminder this morning and just really the last song we sang of your dependability, your trustworthiness, your faithful keeping of promises. Lord, that makes you a rock. It makes you the only rock worth hiding ourselves in. And we are so grateful that, again, in a world of broken promises and failings and misgivings and sins, Lord, that you are the one who is worthy of our adoration, worthy of our trust. We get our confidence as we learn about you and learn these things of you, not just in songs, but as all these songs echo really from Scripture. We learn about you and we study the Word, and as we look off to it now in the next few minutes together, we ask that again that you would continue to deepen our understanding of who you are, and even as we focus on some of the men that you called to be your disciples, and we think about how extraordinary it was that you used these broken vessels, these jars of clay. May we, not just in the background, but even in the foreground, see you on display, see your grace and mercy and your omnipotence on display as you mold and make and shape these men. We thank you for the morning. We thank you for the music. We thank you for the honor and joy it is to be able to sing these songs, not just to you, but together, and be encouraged and edified by it. And just again, we ask your blessing as we turn to your word and as we look at it together in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to, if you have your Bible this morning, to find your way to Mark chapter 6. And we're going to look at some of these verses together in just a few moments. Mark chapter 6. Those of you who maybe are here for the first time, or it's been a while since you've been here, we're kind of in a study of the Gospel of Matthew together. Actually, we're not kind of. We are in a study of the Gospel of Matthew, and we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 10. We've been here for a while now. The reason being is Matthew chapter 10 gives us a list of the disciples, and these men are so often overlooked as far as character sketching goes, and we wanted to kind of pause and reflect on how the Lord molded these 12 very raw, ordinary men into really the first missions movement that we know of in church history. And so through this list, we've been kind of sketching each of the disciples one week after the other and looking at them biographically, trying to gain as much as we can about their discipleship in the Gospels and the book of Acts, and maybe even a little bit in church history. And so we're getting real close to being done with this this morning, and I want us to turn our attention to the second to last disciple, and a guy by the name of Simon the Zealot. I want to commend to you, if you're not in the habit of reading periodically biographies or autobiographies of saints throughout church history, I want to encourage you to do that. There's a lot of great reasons why we ought to learn about men and women in church history who have impacted the kingdom of God. It's inspiring. Sometimes it's convicting. Sometimes we learn even doctrine and theology from them. And one man I mentioned last week, very briefly at the end of my message, is a man by the name of John G. Patton, and I would commend him as a good place to start. There's a couple books you could read about his life, one that's just titled simply John G. Patton, the other titled King of the Cannibals. And I can't remember if I mentioned this or not last week, but Patton was a missionary in the mid to late 1800s, and he served in the South Pacific Islands on a chain of islands called the New Hebrides. It's been renamed now, and I'm not sure if this is the best pronunciation, but I think it is Vanuatu is the name of the islands now. At least that's what they're called today. What makes his story so inspiring, what makes his account of being a missionary in these islands, really has mostly to do with what the islands were populated with when he arrived, and this was a chain of islands that was populated by cannibals. Cannibalism to you and I seems so foreign and so domestic, or not undomesticated, I'm sorry. It certainly was something that was more common in the world hundreds of years ago, but does exist today in some pockets of the world. These cannibals that lived on these particular islands had some very awful traditions before the gospel came to them. Their society was called by one missionary as a dead sea of pollution. I'm going to give you a few examples of some of the evil that was taking place on these islands, again, before missionary movements began. One example is something called infanticide. And if you don't know what that is basically the killing of an infant before it turns 1 year old. It was a very common practice on these islands at the time. And if the fathers basically didn't like the girl that was born to them, they could kill it. And they could do that by one of two ways. Usually it was basically just abandoning the child, either on the beach or the forest. Women were very much considered worse, you might even say worse than second-class citizens at this time. They were often beaten. They were often not allowed outside their homes without permission from their husbands. And if they got out, it was usually just to bathe, and that was about it. They were basically caged like animals. When two rival tribes would fight in these islands, the losing tribe would often have to give its key leaders to the winning tribe's leaders to be eaten, to be consumed. Stealing was commended. In fact, if you got caught stealing anything, you were kind of honored by your tribe. And the more well-known your theft was, the greater honor you received. When a tribal chief would die, his favorite wife would be buried with him, but be buried alive with him, so that he was guaranteed to have someone he favored in the afterlife. And even in two decades before John G. Patton arrived to these islands, there were missionaries that follow or preceded him that would arrive and that were just almost immediately eaten. This was an evil people group. This was a very dark, dark place in the South Pacific. But as you know, and as you have read the Gospels, you know that God's gospel is not intimidated by that kind of evil. The gospel is not what was offered to these men and women, but near the end of Patton's life, there were entire villages that were converted. There are hundreds of churches even there today. There are former cannibals invaded by the gospel of Jesus Christ, now Christians, that were now training and making disciples. Now, why would God extend mercy to such an evil society, such an evil people group? And the answer is very simple. Because that's the only kind of people God saves. God saves sinners. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 5, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." I mean, Jesus only targets sinners to save. This means that Jesus can and does save the cannibal. It means he can and he does save the murderer. It means he can and does save the prostitute. It means he can and does save the thief. It means he can and does save the habitual liar. It means he can and he does save the adulterer. It means he can and does save the abuser. It means he can and does save the idolater. It means he can and does save every type of person who's here this morning. And he can most certainly save somebody who was a terrorist. That's Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot's background was what we might label as a terrorist, kind of an ancient version of terrorism. Again, these men, these 12 disciples, Simon the Zealot, of course, being one of them, these were very ordinary, common, simple-minded, no-frills men that Jesus would mold into being the leaders of the early church. One author has said about these disciples and Jesus' ministry to them that Jesus is so different from us. With the task of taking the gospel to the world, he wandered through the streets and the byways of Israel looking for a few men. Don't misunderstand me, Jesus was anything but casual about his mission. He was initiating a revolution. But his revolution would not revolve around the masses or the multitudes. Instead, it would revolve around a few men. It would not revolve around garnering a certain position. Instead, it would revolve around choosing a few people. He would intentionally shun titles and labels and plaudits and popularity in his plan to turn the course of history upside down. All he wanted was a few men who would think as he did, love as he did, see as he did, teach as he did, and serve as he did. All he needed was to revolutionize the hearts of a few, and they would impact the world. So in short, he would choose a few ordinary men to do something extraordinary. That's been our key point throughout this entire series on the disciples. And Simon the Zealot, we're going to call him not just an ordinary man, but an ordinary terrorist. An ordinary man who was drawn out of, again, a very evil system, a very evil type of people, brought into the light and discipled into one of these 12, or one of these disciples that became a leader in the, or key leader in the early church. So let's talk a little bit about him. A little bit about Simon the Zealot's background. And before I talk a little bit specifically about his background, I want to show you something that our own James Hoyer put together. I don't think he knew I was going to do this, but James has been leading some of our 1A groups recently on Sunday nights, and he put together this really great handy chart that I want to show with you, show you this morning. And this chart basically, what this chart does is it will basically show you the four lists of each of the or all these disciples and how they're ordered. And the reason this is significant is this. Many suggest that we have a list of the disciples in three Gospels in the book of Acts basically for two reasons. One, to show us kind of the level of intimacy that Jesus had with his disciples. And so really the closer or the higher up in the list you are, it's likely the more intimate that person was with Jesus. And that's true. I mean, we know the most about somebody like Peter. Judas Iscariot is the betrayer. And these groups of disciples, you might notice, are kind of grouped into three groups of four, and I'll explain that significance as we go this morning together. But this is helpful for us. Judas Iscariot, of course, is the last one, but Simon the Zealot is really probably right there towards the end, maybe one of those disciples that probably wasn't as close to Jesus as the others. And as we'll suggest a little bit later this morning, probably somebody who might have administered right alongside of Judas Iscariot when the disciples were sent out. So Simon the Zealot is called in the scriptures sometimes Simon the Canaanite, and that is probably a reference to where he was from, not necessarily the land of Canaan itself, but Cana, the city, the town, the village. And that might ring a bell for you if you think of Cana. Cana is where the first public miracle that Jesus performed took place. It's where he turned the water into wine. And there's a legend that says that Simon the Zealot was could have been not only at the wedding, but some even say maybe he was the groom at the wedding. And because of this act of mercy, he felt like when Jesus came to call him, he said, "I'm all in." Now, that's just a legend. It's not in the scriptures. But it could be the case if he was from Cana. We don't have like the specific example of when he was called or the time or the event in which he was called in the Gospels. But again, like all these other men, his calling would have consisted of the same expectations. Follow me. Leave everything behind. Leave mother, leave father, leave brother, leave sister, leave vocation and follow me. So we're going to make a very safe assumption that Simon the Zealot had the same level of expectations. Now, his nickname is the Zealot, and that is something he carries with him all throughout his life, interestingly enough. The book of Acts, which is the account of the early church history that we have for us following Jesus' ascension into heaven, in book of Acts chapter 1, he's still called Simon the Zealot. And perhaps, as we'll talk about later this morning, perhaps his zeal shifted in a very godly way towards the right things, and so his kind of fiery nature was now fiery for the right kinds of things. But that nickname he has is important, and that's where we want to spend just a few minutes here talking about why was he called a zealot, and who were the zealots? And this was a group of people that existed in Jesus' day. And so before he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he was part of a group called the zealots. Now, if you lived during the days that Jesus was walking on the earth, and you were a Jew living in Palestine, there were basically four groups, you might call, four political and religious parties that existed, much like we have our own, you know, political parties. There were four that existed in Jesus' day. One, believe it or not, was the Pharisees. This was kind of a religious fundamentalist group they were public enemy number one of Jesus. They knew the law, at least in their heads, but not in their hearts. A second group was the Sadducees. That's a group that you read about in the Gospels often. These men were members of the Sanhedrin, a political ruling party. They were aristocratic. They were often very rich. They were very liberal, and they oversaw the temple. There's a third group who's pretty obscure, but they are called the Essenes. These men actually lived in the desert in the wilderness. They were celibate, a little bit like you might think of as a monk. And then a fourth group was this group, the Zealots. They were acknowledged as kind of a primary influence. Let me tell you where this group started from, and I give you this history lesson because you need to know where Simon kind of got his influences from. So when Herod the Great died, and he died around the turn of the century in the land of Judea, what he did is he took three regions of Palestine, and he gave them over to be ruled by tetrarchs. And these tetrarchs were three of his sons. So he gave each of these sons that he had an area to rule after he died. To one of his sons, Archelaus, he gave the area of Judea and Samaria. To another son named Philip, he gave him Iturea, which is northern Galilee or north of Galilee. Another man named Herod Antipas, and we've talked about him in recent weeks, he gave him Persia and he gave him Galilee. So instead of kind of leaving the people to rule themselves, he set up these tetrarchs that were now governed by Rome. And Roman influence increased during these days. And it, of course, angered many Palestinians. The Palestinians did not want Rome in their country. They did not want to be ruled by them. They didn't want to be reigned by them. They didn't want to be governed by them. They certainly didn't want to pay taxes to them. But this was the reality. And so during this period of time, there were rebellions that would break out all over the land because of Roman influence, all these mini rebellions. The most significant rebellion was led by a man by the name of Judas the Galilean. He is mentioned, actually, in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. And he led a rebellion against what was perceived as a very unfair census tax around 6 AD. It was ordered by the governor of Syria, and he led a storming on a palace in a place called Sepphoris, which is a little bit northwest of Nazareth. And they stormed this palace out of rebellion. They also stormed this palace to basically get more weaponry to continue the rebellions throughout the land. But unfortunately, this rebellion led to his death. He was killed. The zealots referred to and thought of him as a martyr. His two sons were also killed as well. And that kind of fueled the movement. This kind of early group of zealots, they were referred to as people who were zealous for God and protecting God's people because they didn't believe that any Palestinian, any Judean, any Galilee should ever have to pay taxes to an earthly king. They were only to be ruled by God. And so any time they were kind of tempted or laws were passed to enforce that, they would take it upon themselves to remove not the law, but the person. They were a very violent group of people. Years before all this took place, you might have heard of a period of time called the Maccabean Revolt, and this was kind of the early seedings of this thing. There was a figure named Antiochus Epiphanes, who many believe is kind of a prefigure of the Antichrist. He went in and desecrated the temple, and that's kind of where the term zealot came about. The Maccabeans had a leader by the name of Judas Maccabeus, who on his deathbed said this, "Now, my children, be zealous for the law and give your lives for the covenant of your father." In other words, do whatever it takes. Take lives to protect this nation. So again, the zealots believed that no one should rule them but God, especially no Roman ruler should rule us. They believed no powers should even be in Palestine, so they took it upon themselves to act out in any form of violent manner to communicate that and to kind of expunge any Roman influences. One historian named Josephus, he's the most reliable historian we know, writing from this time, tells us that the zealots, for that was the name those reckless persons went by, as if they were zealous for good practices and were not rather extravagant and reckless in the worst actions. They have an inviolable attachment to liberty and say that God is their only ruler and Lord. They do not mind dying any kind of death, nor do they heed the torture of their kindred and their friends, nor can any such fear make them call any man Lord. So they often carried daggers, and they would attach these daggers to their thighs. They would hide them in their garments, and the most violent of them were called Sicarii. The group of Sicarii were basically the assassins among the zealots, and they were very good at coming up behind Roman politicians and Roman rulers, and with precision stabbing them in the back, kind of between the ribs, to kill them instantly. This was a very violent group of people. Their job, again, was to remove anyone from the land that was Roman, or really anyone who sympathized with Rome. If you found a Judean or a Galilean who forged a treaty with a Roman, you also were an enemy. One example of this killing, again, later in AD 70, that's when Jerusalem was burned to the ground by the Roman Emperor Titus. There were some Jews who were trying to stop the burning of their city, and so they tried to forge a treaty with Rome, and the zealots didn't like it, so they started killing their Jews for trying to align themselves with Rome. This was an insane period of time. The zealots were absolutely violent terrorists. They were kind of an ancient form of it. You may have even heard another story, story meaning a true story, but those of you who've been to Israel before have probably visited a fortress in the wilderness with the name Masada. And if you ever go there, it is a wonderful experience. This was a stronghold that lasted. It was kind of the last stronghold to survive a series, again, of revolts and a Roman oppression. And there was a leader on the top of this fortress. His name was Eleazar. And when kind of all hope was lost and they realized they weren't going to be able to do much more to protect themselves from Rome, it's just crazy. He ordered basically a slaughter of all the wives and children and had the husbands kill themselves so none of them could be taken by Rome. It was just kind of this great fear that of being under the control of Rome. Well, all of this is Simon the Zealot's heritage. That's what that word, the zealot, refers to. It refers to this faction. It refers to this group of people. So this, his family, we would assume, even his practices before he met Christ were terroristic. They were rebellious. They were politically motivated. They were violent. And we've said before, in different occasions, in different contexts, that if Simon the Zealot met somebody like Matthew, another disciple, before Jesus called him to be their disciples, he might have tried to kill Matthew. I mean, that was kind of their public enemy, a Judean, a Galilean who aligned himself with Rome. So Mark, I know you've been sitting here for a minute, but Mark chapter 6, I want to read some verses with you out of this passage of Scripture, and I want to suggest something to you that comes out of this text that we can learn about not just Simon the Zealot, but more about all the disciples. This passage is in Mark chapter 6 follows Mark's list of all the disciples. And just like in Matthew chapter 10, right after we have a list of the disciples, Jesus sends them out. He sends the disciples out. He commissions them for ministry. So beginning in verse 7, we read this. And he, that's Jesus, called the 12 and he began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits, and he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. Now that would be for protection. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So again, in many ways, Jesus commissions them to basically minister in a form of ministry he was already doing. So healing, preaching, exercising demons, he empowered them to do that. But notice early how he does this. He sends them out, we're told, in two by two, in pairs. So they paired off amongst the 12. Two of them would go out and they would minister together. They would kind of spread out over the region. And again, going back to the chart I showed you earlier, some suggest that the chart kind of, or those this list of disciples, allows us to get an idea of who went out with who. So for example, Peter and Andrew were, we assume, went out together. They were brothers. James and John, another pair of brothers, we assume went out together. Philip and Bartholomew, that we learn in the Gospels, were close friends even before Christ. They were both looking for the Messiah. It's likely they were sent out together. Thomas and Matthew perhaps went out together. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus were sent out together. And guess who is at the end of the list? Judas Iscariot and Simon the Zealot. What a crazy duo this would have been, thinking of their backgrounds. Imagine the conversations they could have had if they were paired off and sent out by Christ. These were men who didn't like, and actually no Judean liked Roman rule and oppression, but we believe that Judas Iscariot, one of his misgivings was he saw Jesus as a political Messiah. And no doubt Simon the Zealot had that same kind of thinking in his background. They wanted political redemption from Rome. The difference, of course, between the great difference between the two of them is Simon the Zealot would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a Messiah of sin, a savior of sin, whereas Judas Iscariot would not. Of course, we'll talk about him next time we're together. There's a lot of mystery behind where Simon the Zealot ended up as he, of course, went with Christ throughout the three or so years of ministry, and he followed after him, and we don't really know where specifically, at least in the Gospels, the New Testament doesn't tell us what happened with Simon the Zealot, but church history seems to testify that after he was commissioned, or after he went out in Acts chapter 1 or Acts chapter 2, that he would end up in Egypt, in Britain, and eventually in Persia, which is where we believe he was martyred. In Persia, he had, we're told in church history, kind of an opportunity to confront sorcery and confront magicians, and eventually they got so fed up with him that they seized him, they brought him into their temple, and they basically told him, if he was so powerful, to go ahead and kill all of them or choose to be killed. And instead of choosing to kill all of them, he allowed them to kill him, in other words, to be martyred. We don't know how he was killed. We don't know the form of his death. There's nothing really... no testimony anywhere about how he was killed. But all these disciples, just kind of looking at and thinking about all 12 of these, all 12 of these men, I've told you at the end of each of our sketches of these disciples that they all went to various places around the world. And I've got a map I want to show you of that. Acts chapter 1:8 tells us that the disciples were to go out and begin in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And this map will show you they did just that. All these arrows kind of show you all the different places around the world that these men traveled. They were faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were faithful to death, and they were faithful to take the gospel to the known world. Well, Simon the Zealot, of course, was transformed by the power of Christ, like all these disciples, minus Judas Iscariot, was. And there are some lessons we need to draw from his life. There are some lessons that we need to take from the kind of man he was and the kind of man he became. And I'm just going to give you two here as we start to draw this a little bit to a close. The first lesson I think we can take from the life of Simon the Zealot is just simply this, that we need to make sure that we are zealous about the right things. Clearly, before he met Jesus, he was zealous, clearly. But he was zealous, and his whole faction that we believe he came from was zealous for very evil things. There is such thing as godly zeal, and there's such thing as false zeal. There is superficial, misguided, and temporary zeal. And one man who helps us a little bit in understanding this is Thomas Watson in his book, The Godly Man's Picture, where he characterizes false zeal basically in two ways. He says false zeal, first of all, is blind. False zeal is blind zeal. It's basically being zealous for things that you know nothing about. That's a false zeal. It's something you don't have any knowledge about, even though you say or claim it excites you. It's kind of like in Acts chapter 17, there's a tomb to an unknown God. They have no idea, you know, who this God is, but they're so zealous to worship him. It's that kind of false zeal. It's a blind zeal. There's also the self-seeking characteristic. That's the second kind of false zeal. If you're zealous for something, but in your heart it's for selfish purposes, then it's a false zeal. Sometimes we think prideful ambition is zeal when really it's a false zeal. Maybe at work you want a promotion, and that's a good thing, but the reason you want a promotion is because you want praise. Well, that's false zeal, right? Or you've met people like I have who are, I call them sudden experts, you know, they just think they know everything about anything that comes up in conversation. That's false zeal. Saul was probably this way. He was a Pharisee. He was a zealous Pharisee before he met the Lord Jesus Christ, and he really thought his life was easier if you could do whatever you can to get rid of Christians. It was a false zeal. So really, in short, false zeal is prideful, and it's really without knowledge. That's when it's sinful zeal, when we do so without understanding, when we do so blindly, and we do so with arrogance. That was Simon the Zealot. He was fighting for all the wrong reasons. There's nothing wrong about wanting to have freedom from Roman oppression, but they went about it the wrong way, the sinful way. They chose to act out in murder and violent rebellion. Watson says, the difference between false zeal and godly zeal is this. There are two things that characterize godly zeal. First of all, a godly zeal is something that glorifies or pleases God, very simply. It's not a zeal that brings man glory or praise. It's simply something that you know reflects God's own glory. And secondly, something that endures even something like suffering. In Acts chapter 1, verse 13, Paul, I'm not ready not only to be in prison, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll see it to the end, is what we read. And so Watson says this about zeal. He says, Christians, what do you reserve your zeal for? Is it for your gold that perishes, or for your passions that will make you perish? Can you bestow your zeal better than upon God? I mean, what is heaven worth? Was not Jesus Christ zealous for you? He sweated drops of blood. He conflicted with his Father's wrath. How zealous he was for your redemption, and have you no zeal for him? When the iron is red hot, it enters best. And when our services are red hot with zeal, they pierce heaven soonest. They bring people closer to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply put, Jesus bought you and I. It was a precious cost, and our zeal for him, of course, is deserving. Make your zeal godly. Make it authentic. Make it real. Make it based on truth and facts. Any other kind of zeal is not from the Spirit. Any other kind of zeal that's blind and arrogant is false. One way you can measure this in your heart is look throughout the Scriptures at the thing God is. What is God zealous for? That's what I want to be zealous for. What is he zealous for? He's certainly zealous for the gospel to go to the nations. He's certainly zealous for unity among his children. Those are the kinds of things that we ought to be zealous for. There's a second lesson that we take from his life, not only to be zealous for the right things, but just, again, just be thankful for the power of the gospel. I mean, just glory in the fact that God could save and does save men and women just like this. This is really a lesson we can take from all of the disciples, if you think about it. I mean, if the gospel couldn't save any kind of person, then probably most of these disciples would never make it. Most of us would never make it. They'd probably just burn out like Judas Iscariot does. Again, think about Simon the Zealot and his likely past before he met Christ. He was a man who spent his life surrounded by people, by zealots who killed their enemies. But because of the gospel, what does he do? He loves his enemies now. Before Christ, he would be amongst people who stabbed others in the back. But because of the power of the gospel, Simon the Zealot would now penetrate the hearts of people with the message of salvation. Before Christ, he would be an angry person, a vengeful person. But because of the gospel, he now has the ability to be merciful and forgiving. That's the power of the gospel. That's the radical transforming power of salvation. Think about Matthew, the tax collector, Galilean, working for Rome, and Simon the Zealot, who killed men like him. If the gospel can bring those two men together in close fellowship and intimacy and partnership and camaraderie, then he can certainly reconcile any other man and any other woman. There's a lot of different examples I could give you outside of the Scripture of the power of the gospel. I'll tell you just a little bit about my grandpa Heck. I don't think I've probably talked about him too much, but my grandpa Heck was, for most of his life, was a very evil man. He would easily fall among the types of people that you would think this guy will never get it. I mean, he will die in sin, and he will be one of those men that will get the worst of punishments in hell. He was a raging alcoholic. He had multiple affairs throughout his life. In fact, at one period of his life, he owned three houses: one in Southern California, two in Oklahoma, and one house in Oklahoma was for he and his wife, and the other house were for his mistresses whenever he would want them to show up and spend the weekend with them. He cheated all throughout his life. He made a lot of money, but the love of money was the root of all kinds of evil for him. And so he was very extravagant in things that he spent money on, the kind of parties that he would host, and he really had a very superior kind of thinking towards women. He didn't, other than maybe his wife, my grandma, he looked down on every other woman in his life. He was just one of those men that kind of excelled in evil in almost every area. And just to keep this story as short as possible, about 6 months or so, or maybe 10 months or so before he died, he was diagnosed with lung cancer, and he had emphysema, and all these were related to a really bad smoking problem he had, and again, alcoholism that was part of his life from his childhood. And anytime something like that happens, naturally, you start to ponder a lot of things you hadn't thought about, one of them being, what's going to happen to me when I die? And through a series of just against providential provisions, we were in California at the time, and he was dying in Southern California. My dad was finishing seminary at the Master's Seminary, and this was a time in which the seminary was a lot smaller. I think there was only 30 or 40 students, so John MacArthur, who's the president, still is, was a lot more personal with the students back then, and my dad asked MacArthur if he would come spend a few weekends down with my grandpa and share the gospel with him, and he did. And he came down and through a series of weekends began to talk to my grandpa about salvation, about everything we've talked about here this morning. And by God's grace, my grandpa came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I tell the story about my grandpa, I always tell people I've never seen a more radical conversion than his. I mean, you want to talk about dramatic change, not just the putting off of all the sins I mentioned, but he decided to basically write a short story of his life and tell his conversion story, and he mailed it to every person he knew. And in this, he wanted to repent and ask forgiveness to all the people he'd ever met and cheated and lied and everything. It was just kind of like his last confession thing. I mean, this just, who does that? He started reading the Bible with incredible intensity. He would sometimes not sleep at night. He'd read throughout the night. In fact, there's one story where my dad has told me that he was reading through, I don't remember what section of scripture it was, but it was early in the New Testament, and it's like 2 or 3 in the morning. He starts reading about baptism. It says, repent and be baptized, and he realizes, I haven't done that yet. So he calls my dad in the middle of the night and says, hey, tell me about this baptism thing. My dad said, well, can we do this maybe when I'm not sleeping? And he said, no, I got to know now. And so, you know, they talk about baptism. So, well, this is a command, right? Yeah, it's a command. I was like, we need to do this right now. Well, we're like a few hours apart, and it's like 3 in the morning. He's like, well, why don't you drive down here? I'll find a church, and we'll get it done. And that's how it all happened. My grandpa got baptized really early in the morning. That was just the kind of man he became. He was so zealous for the right things. Even with only 6 months to live, he became a very radical Christian. That's the power of the gospel. That's what it does to all of us. It saves us out of those bondages to all kinds of sins. Paul says in Romans chapter 1:16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In any kind of person who comes to him, that power of God for salvation it's for them. He says to the Jew first and then to the Greek or the Gentile, to really any kind of person. It's the gospel that saved Simon the Zealot and made this terrorist and a lover of his enemies. It's this kind of gospel that saves all of us, transforms all of us. It's the kind of gospel that's available to you this morning if you want it. It's the gospel that saves you from, again, your sins. It's the story of Christ dying on the cross for you, granting you forgiveness from the sin that keeps you from eternal life. And if you want it, I invite you to get it this morning. It's pretty simple. Really, the Bible just says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Trust in him and him alone. Stop trusting in works to get you anywhere in life. But look at the death of Christ on the cross and trust in his work on the cross for you, his paying for your sins. And believe in him, exercise faith in him, repent of those things, and move on. And like all these disciples, start following him. I encourage you to do that this morning if you haven't done it. Enjoy the glories of the gospel that we celebrate and we sing about and we observe in the Lord's Supper. It's just, again, this is why we're here. This is why we're here to talk about the Lord and his work and his saving nature. Father, we're thankful for it. We want to give you the praise and the honor for the story of men like Simon the Zealot who, Lord, we see really so many parallels. Maybe none of us had the same kind of violent nature that he did. But I'm sure all of us would acknowledge there is a certain level of sin that we were caught up in, a certain kind of evil or kinds of evil that we were enjoying before we met you. Whether it's hypocrisy or something more overt and obvious, we're so thankful for those of us who know you this morning. We're so thankful that you gave us a way out. You gave us the ultimate way of escape from our sin. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've offered salvation to all who, Paul says, will come and believe, anyone who comes to believe. And for them, we pray this morning. We pray for those who are here this morning who have yet to make a commitment to our Lord and Savior, that they would do that today, that they would come to you in prayer, they would come to you in repentance of sin, they would come to you and trust in you and you alone for redemption, for salvation. Thank you for allowing us to be reminded of, Lord, a godly zeal, and Lord, also just the power of the gospel. You're good to meet with us in your word, and now as we close our service in one final song, may we show genuine, authentic zeal for what we sing, for what we verbalize in music, and we give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.